Our text is found in the little epistle of 2 John. You are not looking this morning at the Gospel of John. We're looking at the fourth last book of the Bible, 2 John. And we're going to read verses 9 to 11. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Over the last 9 Sundays, this is the 10th Sunday that we have been studying scriptures that proclaim truths that are survey pegs to us. Those of you that have been here are familiar with that term. We're using these truths as survey pegs or boundary markers are used in the ground to delineate property that we buy or we sell that belongs to us, where we have the liberty, we have the right to build a house, to build a business or whatever needs to be done, but there are in the corners and along the boundaries of a piece of property, there are what we call survey pegs. And there are doctrines in the Bible that for Christians are the boundary markers of our faith. When speaking about how important this is, I intended to bring along this morning a toothpick and say that there are some people who are quite happy to mark their faith by toothpicks. Quickly eaten by white ants, gone, washed away, blown away by the wind. But that's not good enough. We want something that is set in place, a Bible truth set in place in our minds, in our hearts, that define what we believe and how we live. And we're calling those survey pegs. So this morning, I'm going to introduce to you a survey peg that will take 4 Sundays to describe. That may sound a bit extreme, but what we do at Grace Baptist Church every year is at Christmas time, all the month of December, we take time to preach truths about the birth of Christ. You know, the Bible is full of truth about the birth of the Lord Jesus. And we rejoice in the coming of the Son of God to this old lost world, that he would step down from heaven and become a man and suffer and die so that we could be saved from our sins. And so every Sunday, this is the first Sunday, 3 more after this one, we'll be looking at verses that talk about why it is so important that the Lord Jesus had the body of a human being, the incarnation, the making flesh of the Son of God. And we're going to look at it this morning within the confines of these verses. So here is a key phrase. Did you notice that? In verse number 9 and also in verse number 10, there is that phrase, the doctrine of Christ. In verse 9, it appears twice. It's referred to in verse 10, this doctrine. If you've been here very long, you know that when we talk about doctrine, we're talking about the teachings. That's what the word doctrine means. It simply means what is taught, what is believed, what is received, what is given out by Christians. That is a doctrine. If you believe that God created the heavens and the earth, that's a doctrine. If you believe that the Lord Jesus is coming back someday, that's a doctrine. If you believe that we're saved by grace through faith, that's a Bible doctrine. And so we're interested this morning in this phrase, the doctrine of Christ. But we need a definition. We need a Bible definition. I love reading my Bible and finding definitions for the words in the Bible, don't you? It's the very best way to find out what a word or a phrase means is let God's word define God's word. This is the best dictionary in the whole world. So this is the question that needs to be answered. What is the doctrine of Christ? If you have access to Bible commentaries, if you have a Bible study program on your computer, and you can go and look in that Bible study program, you'll find that most of the writers say this. They say that the doctrine of Christ is what is taught in the Bible about the Lord Jesus. That's what you'll find. And they'll quote verses like Luke 24, 25 to 27. When the Lord Jesus himself quotes the prophets, he says, "Foolish men," he said to these two men on the way to Emmaus, "foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And then the Lord Jesus, beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So we could say that the doctrine of Christ is what is taught in the Word of God about Christ. And we're on good ground there. We can believe that. Anywhere you look in the Bible, you'll find teachings about Christ. Charles Spurgeon stayed in an inn one time, and he picked up a book that was there on a shelf or on a table. And when he opened it up, he found that a worm had eaten through from the front cover to the back cover. And he said, "Oh, Lord, make me a bookworm like this with your word. I want to eat through from the front cover to the back cover." And someone else said, and it fits that very well, they said, "If you pick up your Bible, you'll find a scarlet cord that runs through the Bible." Now, you have a marker in your Bible, probably a ribbon somewhere in your Bible, but that's vertical. We're thinking about the horizontal cord, the scarlet cord that works its way all the way from Genesis to Revelation. That is truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's as biblical as can be. You know, the apostles understood this. In Acts chapter 10, Peter was invited to go to the household of Cornelius, a centurion, one of the seven centurions that appear in the New Testament. And every one of them was a strong, solid, good character. That's amazing. This centurion, Cornelius, sent word to Peter and said, "Come, tell me a message from God. An angel told me to invite you to come, and I want you to come and tell me about God's salvation." So Peter goes, and he takes with him six brethren. It tells us in Acts 10, verses 42 and 43, the apostles taught men about Christ. It says, Peter's words are, "And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead." But listen to this. "To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Peter says, pick up your Bible. Start with Isaiah. Go back to Moses and Samuel. But start there and thumb through the entire Old Testament. All the prophets speak about Christ. So when we speak of the doctrine of Christ, we can be saying that it has to do with what is taught in the Bible about Christ. And that's very true. But you know, it is also true that the doctrine of Christ can mean what Jesus taught about himself. We're apprehensive when anyone stands up and tells us about himself, aren't we? It's always a little bit, I don't know, embarrassing or something to hear someone blow their own trumpet. You have difficulty with that. And we see politicians do it so much, and sometimes you see Christians do that. But the Lord Jesus, in perfect humility, could stand or sit before his hearers and tell them about himself and never exaggerate. He could just simply tell them the truth. Luke chapter 4, if you're turning to the verses 14 to 21, the very first recorded sermon of the Lord Jesus was in his hometown. It was in Nazareth, in the synagogue. And so in Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. We're not familiar with the way they had their worship services, their worship meetings in the synagogues, but I understand that it was common for the ruler of the synagogue, he was the equivalent of a pastor, for him to take from what was called the ark, which was a chest that had scrolls of scripture. And this morning in the synagogue here, he reaches and takes the book of Isaiah. And the Lord Jesus stood up. They asked for a volunteer to read. The Lord Jesus stood up. I expect he approached the front of the auditorium, of the meeting hall there. And he opened the scroll of Isaiah to chapter 61, and he read these words. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. You know, the Lord Jesus did not read any further. And he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." I think that is such a marvelous, a majestic statement. This day, this scripture, these ears. And then he begins to expound the text. When the Lord Jesus came to the end of his earthly ministry, I mean, we're talking about after the crucifixion and after the resurrection, when he went with his disciples on top of the mount there, and he said to them in Matthew chapter 28, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." And then listen to this, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." The Lord Jesus said, there's some things I want you to tell the people you preach to. I want you to tell them what I told you. And so they did. The apostles did that very thing in Acts chapter 2, in verses 41 and 42, when they preached the gospel to the Jews that were there at Pentecost. The scripture says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly," listen to this, "in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship." Where did the apostles get their teaching they gave to the people? Well, they got it from the Lord Jesus. He taught them about himself, so they taught the people. There's a weighty responsibility that lies upon the shoulders of every teacher and every preacher. And that is the responsibility to tell people what Jesus told them. That is so important. I fear that in our day we have men in the pulpit who are quite willing to teach the people what Charles Darwin believed, or Friedrich Nietzsche, or Richard Dawkins, or other people that are so well known, politicians and entertainers and sports stars. But it is increasingly rare to find preachers who will say, "I need to tell you what Jesus told me in the scriptures." But that is so vital. Would you pray for that? That's what we need. That's what other churches need. But now there's something here when we're thinking about what is the doctrine of Christ. It's what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus. It's also what the Lord Jesus said about himself and what the apostles said about him. But I need you to look again in your text, because when you read the commentaries, you will find that most of them stop there. And they say it's either what the Bible says about Jesus or what Jesus says about himself. But that's not enough, because our text tells us something that is a vital part of the doctrine of Christ that was under attack in the time of the apostles. Did you know that the apostles faced opposition on all sides in their time? I'll talk to you more about that in a moment. This is a text that most commentators do not fully explain. It is about what the Bible says about Christ. The doctrine of Christ includes what the Bible says about Christ, and it includes what the apostles say. But back up a minute. I want you to go back to verse number 7, because verse number 7 tells us what John has in mind, what the Holy Spirit is revealing to us through John in verse 7 of 2 John. Are you there in 2 John? Come back there with me. I'll wait for you a moment. It's a fairly easy book to find, isn't it, being where it is? In 2 John verse 7, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not the doctrine of Christ." Confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is what John has in mind when he talks about the doctrine of Christ. We have access to microscopes. Have you ever looked through a microscope? Very interesting, isn't it? You can sometimes see little creepy crawlies crawling around in the water and things like that. I have a microfilm Bible at home that's about this big. It's the entire Bible on one piece of microfilm. When you look at it with a naked eye, hold it up where you can see it against the sky, you see over 1,000 dots. Every dot is a page of Scripture. And when you put it under a microscope and get it up to the right magnification, you can read the Bible page by page, every dot. So what we do in focusing a microscope to read those tiny, tiny little dots, the Holy Spirit is doing here in 2 John, and he said, I want you to focus in on one very important truth that is a part of the doctrine of Christ, and that is that God's Son came to this world in a body. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born a human being who was also God. That's what John is talking about in 2 John. Now, there were some people that didn't believe that. Did you notice in verse 7 what he says at the first of the verse? For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not. They say, no, Jesus was not born in the flesh. Now, historians have recorded for us that those deceivers in John's and Paul's and Peter's and James's time, that those deceivers called themselves know-it-alls. Sum that up in one word, it was called Gnostics. That's their word for knowledge, gnosis. So they called themselves Gnostics. They claimed to have superior knowledge to what we have in the Word of God. Why, that's an insult. That's like saying the Bible is incomplete or insufficient. And so they said, we happen to know that Jesus did not really come in the flesh, that he was only a spirit or a phantom or a ghost. He only had the appearance of being a man, and he really wasn't a man. Say, I want to ask you to hold your place here a moment and turn back to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. John writes in this little epistle to us about the evidences that Jesus had a body, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. John says, I looked at him, I stared at him, I listened to him, and I touched him. What a privilege it would have been for John, the beloved apostle, to lean his head on the bosom of the Lord Jesus and hear the heartbeat of the Son of God. He was literally manifested in the flesh. That's what John is addressing here in 2 John. Come back again to 2 John here. Now, when I talk to you about this, the text actually tells us that great fact, that particular truth about Jesus Christ. And the Lord says here to us in 2 John that this truth among the apostles at that moment was a test of fellowship. Do you understand that phrase, a test of fellowship? You know, we can talk with people who know the Lord, and we can differ on many subjects. There are fine Christians, I'm sure of many denominations, who will say to us, we believe that every church should have the Lord's Supper in every Sunday morning service. And I can stand next to that brother and I can say, brother, I accept that you know the Lord Jesus, and I see evidence in your life that you're a saved man, but we don't have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And he can say to me, I accept that you appear to know the Lord Jesus. We do and you don't, but we're not going to make that a test of fellowship. But this is a test of fellowship. And I want you to see that. Look with me here. In verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not, he's not settled there, that's not his home base, abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. Oh. If a person denies the humanity of Jesus or the deity of Christ, he doesn't have God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. We are commanded in Scripture not to have fellowship with someone who believes wrongly about Christ. Why? Because the verse before, verse number 9 says, if a person believes wrongly about Christ, he does not have God. That's what God's Word says. If he does believe rightly about the Lord Jesus Christ from the heart, thoroughly committing himself to Christ, yielding, repenting, submitting, believing, it says he has God. And so the Lord then says, this is a test of fellowship. In verse 10, if there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. I have on the pulpit here a driver's license. They let me keep it another year. Don't cry. I will do my best to drive safely, all right? I've been driving for 60 years. I wanted to get my license 2 years younger, but they saw me coming and changed the age. So I could only get it when I was 16. So I've been driving for 60 years. Every year I have to go and have a medical examination now. They don't count my teeth, but they do check to see if I can see and if I can answer basic questions. Do I know what's the first letter of the alphabet and the last letter of the alphabet and such things like that? But if I don't have this, I'm not qualified to drive. I have a passport at home. If I don't have that, I can't travel to another country. And oftentimes you have to have a visa as well. When Jeremy was a little fella, maybe as tall as Jeshua, that's not very little anymore, we would go to a theme park we really liked going to in Missouri. And there was a mark there and said, you can't ride on this ride if you're not this tall. Now, should I put some padding in his shoes or get thicker soles for his shoes or attack the fellow that made the rule? Nope, we just have to measure by the rule. Why? It's not safe to ride on that ride if you're not tall enough for the restraints to hold you in whatever it is you're sitting in. And I have to tell you that we recognize these simple restrictions in life. But God says there's one for heaven. And if you do not believe, if you do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, if you treat lightly the incarnation of Christ, the birth of Jesus, he says Christians should not fellowship with you. Did you just hit the dashboard? Because there are people today that would say, and I hope that none of our folks here this morning, but there are people today that say, wait a minute, I thought John was the apostle of love. And we should just accept anybody or anything. Like the young man that said to his modernist minister, boy, I'm so glad you came to our church. Before you came, I didn't love anybody. But now I love God and I love you and I love the devil. I just love everybody. I just love everybody. And that is the attitude that is so frequent among religious people in our day. Oh, friends, we need to ask ourselves the question, are these the words of a man or are these the words of God? Oh, if these were only the words of a man, if this was only the words of John, well, you might be able to say, well, that's what you think and I don't agree. But those are not just the words of a man. These are the words of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. This is the Word of God. God said, if a man come and he does not bring this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. You know the answer. This is inspired Scripture. In fact, the whole Bible is inspired of God. If a man has the doctrine of Christ wrong, there's a knock at my door. And I look out the door and I see fellows with certain kinds of hats on and a certain kind of briefcase, and I pretty well know what they're about. And they say, we'd like to talk with you about the kingdom. And I say to them, I'd like to ask you a question. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? And they say, well, we believe that he is a created being and he is not God. I say, I'm not interested. Why is that? Because the doctrine of Christ is a test of fellowship. We believe and preach that the ecumenical movement, the joining together of religious denominations of every spot and stripe, and it's been going on for a long time. In fact, the very first Roman Catholic ecumenical council that was held, probably 200 or 300 years after Christ, was ecumenical in that it intended to bring, the Pope intended to bring, anyone who was not part of the Catholic Church home to Papa in the Vatican, home to Rome, home to the Roman Catholic Church. The very first council was ecumenical, and everyone since that day has been ecumenical. The purpose is to bring together people who do not agree in doctrine. And part of that disagreement is the doctrine of Christ. We oppose that. We do not agree with that. The mixture of error with truth has destroyed thousands of lives in Israel, in churches, and in homes. The Apostle Paul said it so well in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? So let me bring along this evening a bottle of milk. And you can bring a cup. And I'll take the lid off, and then I will take a bottle of poison with a little dropper. And I'll fill the dropper with poison, and I'll hold the bottle up, and I'll squeeze one drop of poison into the bottle of milk. Who wants to be first to take a drink? You say, Pastor, don't be so foolish. I wouldn't do that. I don't know how much it would take to do me harm, but one drop is too much. And so we should say, as we read the Bible, one drop of error is too much. Back to the Scriptures, back to the Bible. We must believe what God tells us is true. I want to give you this morning, before our time runs out, what I would call a firecracker statement. We're not allowed to have firecrackers anymore, and I really miss them. Do any of you miss having firecrackers? I'm not talking about sticks of gelignon. I'm just talking about firecrackers. And don't tell me how much fun you've had with firecrackers, because I've got a story that will top all of yours. But I want to give you a firecracker statement this morning. It is a common error that is held by many Christians that the early churches in the time of the apostles had no problems. Where did you find that fairy tale book? Because it's not true. The early churches had problems just like all the churches since have had problems, and churches today have problems. When we had some people leave Grace Baptist Church some years ago, 5 or 6 or 10, 15 years ago, I think it was, one of the ladies at the Bible study at Ravenshoe said, "Oh, Pastor, what a terrible thing that this has happened." I said, "I agree. But I want you to know that I conferred with all the other pastors on the table end, and we've had less people leave than they did. Because it happens all the time. It happens in every circle, in every kind of denomination." Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 5 tells about a man whose name was Ananias and his wife was Sapphira. We read there that they sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, and Peter seems to have had a spiritual gift that belonged to the apostles, that was the discernment of spirits. He said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? To keep back part of the price of the land, was it remained? Was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Did you know that there was a problem in the very first church with covetousness? And it hasn't gone away. In Acts chapter 8, we talked about this recently, that Simon Magos saw that through laying on of hands, the apostles were able to give the Holy Ghost to new believers. So Simon offered the disciples money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter, again Peter, and the discernment of spirits, said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right with God, right in the sight of God." You know, friends, I want to tell you that every church has problems. And if I ask you why, you're going to say, because they have people in those churches. Is that right? In the pulpit and in the pew. That's why we have problems. That makes a pretty good outline, doesn't it? Problems, people, pulpit, and pew. There you go. Clem, preach that sometime for us. It was true. That first church was in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1. This one is in Samaria. In Acts 15, the next one is in Antioch. Certain men came down from Judea, chapter 15 of Acts. They taught the brethren and said, "Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And so they took it back to the church it started from. In Galatians, Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, and these are churches among the Gentiles, and it's not just one church, it's the churches in Galatia, multiple churches. And what was the problem there? Paul writes and says this, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." And he emphasizes that saying, anathema, "As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you've received, let him be accursed." My, oh my. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says to them, "For we are not as many." Now mark that word, many. There are a lot of people, he says, which corrupt the word of God. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God. There are some people that are watering it down. Here on the Tablelands, we had, I guess all of you know that we had the longest milk run in the world for years and years and years. We sent milk all over the north of Australia, and I think up into the islands to the north of Australia. What I read some years ago was that there were dairy farmers that were not above watering down their milk. And this is what Paul's talking about. He said, we are not like those who water down the word of God. And so he's telling us here how vital it is to understand this. In Revelation, the Apostle John wrote to one of the churches and he said, I need to talk to you about that troublemaking woman in your church. Now, fellows, don't you smile. There are troublemaking men in churches too. John says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her, the Lord Jesus says, into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. The churches in the days of the apostles had to grapple with vital doctrinal truths, truths that were tests of fellowship, and the incarnation of Christ is one of those truths. What do you believe about the birth of the Lord Jesus? What do you believe about the coming of the Son of God? What do you believe about that? Well, I hope you will say from your heart, I hope you will say, I believe what God says about the coming of his Son. God cannot lie. He has told us the truth. Now we're going to close. I'll close quickly, Miles. I will close. Where is he? There he is. I'll close quickly, Miles. It is important that Jesus had a physical body at his birth and all through his life, because if he did not, he could not represent us on the cross. There on the cross of Calvary, God and man were both represented. God to forgive our sins, man's sins represented in Jesus' death for our sins. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 16 say, for as much then as the children, that's us, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The Lord Jesus, if he had not had a physical body, could not die for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You cannot nail a spirit to a cross. Jesus had to have a body for the spikes to pierce his hands and his feet, the crown of thorns on his brow, and a soldier to pierce his side. He could not bear our sins in his body on the tree. He could not have given that great proof that he actually died. John alone of the disciples stood at the foot of the cross with Mary and some of the other women who believed, and he watched, he saw it, when a soldier took a spear and thrust it up into the side of the Lord Jesus under the ribs, and blood and water came gushing out, and John said, he's dead. He died. He had a body, and he gave his lifeblood for our salvation. Oh, friends, did you know it is more important for us to know and believe the doctrine of Christ than it is for us to observe the day of his birth? A.W. Tozer said this. I thought it was such a wise thing. He said, when I rejoice every day that God sent his Son into the world to die for me, and I rejoice every day that he raised him from the dead, I find it difficult to be more excited than that on December the 25th or on Easter. I rejoice every day that Jesus came. Oh, I hope that's your thought this morning. God was manifest in the flesh. So I want to drive home this truth. When the shepherds came to see the newborn babe in the manger in Bethlehem, they saw a baby that was as real and human. The divine part couldn't be seen. We have a wonderful Savior that came in a body in order that he might bring to us everlasting life. Can you cling to that? That's a vital part of the doctrine of Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, this morning, urgently, that our thoughts, our beliefs, our feelings, our allegiance and loyalty will be to the Son of God, who came into this world in humility, that he might be born a man, the God-man, the infinite God and the infant man, that he might bring to us everlasting life. How vital it is that we cling to this. He could never have died for us if he had not been born in the flesh. Bless us now. Help us to drive these pegs in, to have it settled once and for all, that we know what we believe about the Lord Jesus. Help us now. Work in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.